We ordinarily as Christians think of the Psalms as songs to be sung. Indeed, the very word psalm means a song sung to musical accompaniment, a song sung to an instrument that is strummed or plucked. And yet, obviously, as we read through the Psalter, as we have been doing in different contexts, we're very conscious of the fact that many of the Psalms were written, it would seem, not originally to be sung, but simply as poems expressing either the praise of the psalmist or the sense of puzzlement of the psalmist, or perhaps the joys as well as the sorrows of the psalmist. They are poems of the spiritual life. And among those poems, Psalm 19 stands out by any standard of human reckoning as one of the greatest poems. C.S. Lewis, whom most of us know as a Christian author, but who was actually by profession a professor of medieval English literature, and therefore particularly interested in style and lyric, says about Psalm 19, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter, and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." And as such, it does something very special in the book of Psalms. The Psalms in some ways can be divided into three different styles. There are Psalms of disorientation, where the psalmist is puzzled and perplexed. There are Psalms of reorientation, where the psalmist who has been puzzled and perplexed is enabled to fix his gaze upon God again. And there are, spread throughout the Psalter, a number of psalms of orientation, psalms that are given to us to provide basic guidance, basic instruction for living a godly life, for understanding the world through godly eyes. And this is really one of those psalms. It is a key psalm because it gives you both a view of the world and a view of yourself that enables you to live in the world and in the context of your own frailties and sins in a way that nevertheless will enable you to glory and to love and to serve God. It is a psalm to be sung, yes, but a psalm to be memorized, a psalm to be meditated on, as the psalmist himself says, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight." For the very simple reason that if you get the building blocks of this psalm into your life, then much of your life will be both simplified and clarified as you live in this sometimes dangerous and often mysterious world, as you return to the teaching of this psalm. God's word will be a light and a lamp that will guide you through your life. And for that reason, you'll notice that the psalm is really talking about two different things, and it falls into two parts. Verses 1 to 6 reflect on the wonder of the praise of God in creation. Verses 7 to 14 reflect on the wonder of the power of Scripture in personal experience. And if you look closely, you'll notice that each of these two parts begins with a general statement and then provides us with a kind of specific illustration. In the first part, verses 1 through 4a provide us with the general principle, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And verse 4b then looks at a particular illustration of the way in which the heavens declare the glory of God in the case of the sun. Similarly, in the second half, verses 7 to 11 give us some general statements about the word of God, the Torah, the law, the instruction of God, verse 7. And then verses 12 to 14 make specific application of these general principles to the life of the individual believer. And so in both halves, the psalm is a declaration of the wonder, the splendor of God's self-revelation. We can put it simply like this. In verses 1 to 6, the psalmist speaks about the Almighty God who reveals himself in the glory of creation. In verses 7 to 14, he tells us that this same mighty God who reveals his glory in creation is also the covenant Lord, the saving God, who reveals his personal will in his word. Or to put it another way, God reveals his majesty in the book of nature, and he reveals his will in the book of scripture. He reveals his majesty in the book of nature, and he reveals his will in the book of scripture. First of all, in verses 1 to 6, the psalmist tells us in his theme song in the opening words that the heavens declare God's perfect glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. You know perhaps that the Old Testament word for glory, kavod, is the same word that's used in the Old Testament for weight. Because in those days an individual's worth, his splendor, his position would be measured by the weight of his possessions, the weight of gold or silver or precious jewels that he possessed. And in a way, the Bible uses that idea to speak of how it is that we see the majesty of God. The glory of God is the manifestation, the physical showing or displaying of all the marvelous attributes, the characteristics, the personal features of God's own being. This is why there are several occasions in the Old Testament when God seems to make himself almost physically, visibly present. Notably when he comes in the glory cloud that leads the people of God through the desert wilderness. The glory cloud that fills the temple when Isaiah is conscious that God is there and he is worshiping. The whole temple is full of the smoke, the billowing smoke of this glory cloud that has come down. Indeed, there was an occasion, as you know, when that glory cloud came down into the holy place and the priests were unable to continue with their service, with their worship, because they were so conscious that the glory of God would suffocate them in their sinfulness. And Isaiah himself called out, "Lord, in your presence, in the midst of this glory, I am undone. I am a broken man." And now here the psalmist points us upwards to the heavens, to the stars at night, to the sun by day. And he says, these creatures of God that give us light and warmth, that shine upon us at night, that twinkle in the night sky, these indications of a world far bigger than our little planet, of a universe that stretches beyond our ability to see, these and all that lies beyond them, these are but the creatures of God that are there day and night to declare his glory. As Martin Luther used to say about the birds, they are my teachers because they preach to me what it means to praise God. So the sun, the moon, the stars in the heavens are the choir that praises God and worships him and shows us in their magnificence, in their splendor, the kind of God who has made them. And so in these opening verses, the psalmist is trying to convey to us that everything God has made bears the impression of his creatorhood. As though if you turned anything that had been made upside down to see the Maker's impression on the bottom, there is nothing that you would be able to see that didn't have stamped upon it, if only you had the right spectacles to detect it, the words made by Almighty God. As Joseph Addison puts it in his great hymn, The Spacious Firmament on High, they are forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine. And yet it's interesting to notice, for those of us who are interested in these things, that the psalmist doesn't engage in an argument here, as sometimes Christians have sought to do, an argument for the existence of God. He has no need nor interest in arguing for the existence of God, because he knows that every man or woman who has been created as his image, has had built into them by creation the capacity, the instinct, the consciousness of the reality of God, the power of God. And so all he needs to do is to point up into the glories of God's creation and say to every man or woman, behold the splendors of God. Behold the majesty of the Creator. And he underlines how marvelous this revelation is. It is a perpetual revelation. Verse 2, day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. Or if you've one of the older translations, day to day, which is a more literal translation, day to day they pour forth speech. Night to night they display knowledge. As though one day we're handing on the baton of God's praise to the next day and saying, sing on. And one night we're handing on to the next night the baton of God's worship and say, worship on, praise him on. Because this chorus, this choir of adoration and worship sings his praises perpetually. And not only is that something that is perpetually true, but in verse 3 he tells us it's something that's internationally true. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Or if you have another translation, they have no speech, there are no words, no sound is heard from them, and yet, voicelessly, they proclaim the glories of the infinite God. And then he says in verse 4 that this revelation, this manifestation of God's glory, which is perpetual, verse 2, international, verse 3, is absolutely universal, verse 4. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And then you notice he gives us a particular illustration of this. He says, now let's think about the sun. And he gives us two word pictures to describe the sun. He says, you see the sun rising in the morning. What is it like? It is like a bridegroom as he comes out of his tent. He's coming to his wedding day, and he moves across the sky. Now, that's a wonderful image. Our nearest illustration of it is rather modest when a bridegroom in this church comes out of that door, and he walks and stands there on his wedding day at the front of the church. Every single eye is upon him. And that's the picture. He is saying there is no eye in the universe that isn't able to see this fundamental revelation of his glory that God has given. And then, in a way that's particularly resonant in these weeks, he says the sun comes like an athlete and runs across the sky, steadily engaging in this marathon run that takes hours and hours and hours during the day. And just as in an athletic contest, all the eyes of all the spectators are on the athlete, So there is no place in the world, no time in the world, when it is not possible to lift up your eyes into the sky and see the wonders that God has made as an expression of His majesty and power. Its rays, he says, are inescapable. And this is part of what Paul picks up in that great passage in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, when he speaks about the clarity and the sufficiency of God's revelation in nature. He says that revelation has been given to us, and it is so clear that nobody consistently can resist it. What men and women have to do who, for example, deny that there is a God, or who say, I don't know that there is a God, what they have to do and actually are doing, says Paul, is they are suppressing the truth that is clear to them. And he underlines how impossible it is for any individual permanently and consistently to suppress that truth. Like many of you, I have books on the world of nature at home by famous naturalists, some of whom are self-professed and self-confessed atheists and agnostics. No, they have no time for the God of the Bible who says He has revealed Himself in creation. But what you notice they do have time for, without exception, is an appeal to how marvelous Mother Nature is. They will consistently in their language attribute to little creatures that have no power for design vast amounts of design intelligence. And they will say, isn't Mother Nature wonderful? What are they doing? They are saying, isn't there something wonderful that transcends everything that we can discover by our naturalistic and biological investigation? And these poor men and women who vaunt themselves beyond simple, ordinary Christians, they can never resist appealing, one, to Mother Nature, and two, to the principle of design in things that are utterly incapable of designing anything. And so the Apostle Paul, speaking as it were, gulfing two millennia, is able to say, you too, wise, articulate, incredibly learned, intelligentsia of the 21st century, do not think that you can hide consistently from the rays of God's Son that day by day proclaim to you the glories of the Creator, or that you can hide from the light of the moon or the twinkling of the stars that sing the praises of the God who has made them. And so for the psalmist this is thrilling. It is thrilling to know, for a Christian believer, it is thrilling to know, I live in a world that gives fabulous testimony to the being of God, to the power of God, to the majesty of God. And to know from God's word that there is no single human being who can consistently escape the inbreaking into their lives of that powerful divine revelation. And all they can do is fill their lives with things that will defend them against that inbreaking, or use language that they persuade themselves is intellectually consistent. Fancy not believing in the great God of the Bible and believing in Mother Nature. It is intellectually incoherent and intellectually foolish. But it comes about because the revelation is so clear. The hand that made us is divine. Day and night the heavens proclaim the glory of God. And yet, if you look at this psalm with a little care, you will notice that the difference between the first half of it and the second half of it is not merely that the first half is speaking about the heavens and the second half is speaking about the Scripture. But in the first half, look down and you will see, there is only one reference to the name of God. The second half has as many references to the name of God, it would seem, as it has verses. Not only so, but the name that is used for God in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, is a name that describes the power of God, the majesty of God. It is saying the heavens, the created order, display the majesty of God, the power of God that cannot be resisted. But there is something else that is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture that we will not see written clearly in the same way in the pages of nature. And the name for God that is used consistently in the second half of the psalm is the name Yahweh, the name Jehovah, the name that is given to the covenant God, the God who binds his people to himself, promises to save them, and eventually does send his Son, a covenant sacrifice for their salvation on the cross of Calvary. That is why it is important, he is saying, when you have lifted up your eyes and looked to the heavens, to place your eyes down and look to the Scriptures. Because if the heavens declare God's perfect glory, the marvel of the Scriptures, in verses 7 to 14, secondly, is that the Scriptures reveal God's perfect will. The heavens declare His almighty glory. The Scriptures reveal His perfect will. And you'll notice now in verses 7 to 10 that he uses a whole series of different words to describe the Scriptures. He describes them as the law. Now that doesn't mean the Ten Commandments. The word Torah means the instruction. He's thinking about the whole of the Scriptures that he has. We might say the Scriptures are perfect, reviving the soul. And then he describes them in a different way. The statutes of the Lord, the things that God has set in concrete, are trustworthy. And then the precepts of the Lord. We not only get statutes, concrete principles, we get counsels, precepts. And then he says, we get commands. The commands of the Lord are radiant. And then he uses a very unusual touch. He says, the fear of the Lord is pure. Now, how can he describe the Bible as the fear of the Lord? Because, of course, it is the instrument that brings us into a sense of who God is, gives us a conscious awareness of His grace. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord, the principles that God has established for ordering our lives, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. And so he gives us a variety of ways of looking at the Bible. It's almost as though he was saying, you know, when you look into the heavens, you can see some of the attributes of God. When you look at the Bible, you see the number of different ways in which God cares for your life and provides you with everything you need. You need instruction. You need direction. You need principles that are banged down into your heart. If a community, if a society doesn't have principles banged down into its heart, as our society today, then more and more of its lawmakers' time, its parliament's time, is going to be spent making laws to try to get people to live in a way that those old statutes of God written in the heart taught them to do from childhood. And he says, you can trust this word of God because it is perfect. It is trustworthy. it is right. Now, isn't that politically incorrect? Why are you doing this? I'm doing this because God says it's right. Not only so, but look at this. Look at this. This is a total paradox to somebody who isn't a Christian. You'll never understand this until you become a Christian. The law, the instruction, the word of God that is right is also radiant. These two things belong together. Purity and brightness in life. It's pure, he says, and it's sure. And then similarly, he describes the effects of this word. It revives us. It makes us wise. It gives us joy. It gives us light. It endures forever. It is righteous. In other words, he is saying there is no situation in life, no circumstance that you are going to meet during the days of this week. There is no experience you can have, but that God's word is altogether sufficient to help you to live for God's glory in that situation and in every situation. God has shown his glory in the sun and the stars, but he does not reveal his will in the stars, but in the pages of Scripture. And when I receive that, when I say, if that's true, then let me get this book into my hands and let me get this book into my heart, then I begin to discover as I make this my own, he says, that the word of God, verse 10, is more precious than gold to me. It is sweeter than honey to me. I discover there is great reward in living according to your word. Now, my friends, most of us in this congregation believe that this book is the word of God, don't we? Most of us in this congregation believe more than that. We believe that this is an absolutely trustworthy word of God. But do we really believe that? I mean, in a practical sense. Well, how would I know that I really believe that in a practical sense? He gives us the answer. Then I would say that this word was more precious to me than gold, than much fine gold. Here's a question. Am I pursuing gold more eagerly than I'm pursuing God? It is sweeter than honey to me. Is that really our experience? I know we would defend to death, hopefully, the absolute reliability of this book. But in a way, that means nothing unless I'm able to say it's sweeter than honey to me. That's like giving all you have to the needy but lacking love. You can defend this book and its authority to your dying breath and still not actually read it, still not love it, still not be able to say, when I read it, its words are sweeter than honey, its teaching is more precious than gold. You see, he's giving us a little hint there that when we move from the glory of God revealed in creation to the glory of God revealed in Scripture, the blessings of the Scriptures come to us at a cost. And that, I think, is why he ends the psalm the way he does. At first sight, it seems a little strange. The marvels of creation, the wonder of Scripture, the glory of nature, the wisdom of Scripture. And then suddenly he's talking about himself, his errors, his hidden faults, his willful sins, his blamefulness. Why this? Because he understands, you see, that the great difference between the book of nature and the book of Scripture is that we read the book of nature, but the book of Scripture begins to read us. And when we begin to delve into it, to listen to it, to submit our minds and our spirits to it, we begin to discover that it brings to the surface our willful rebellion against God, our hidden and secret sins. It brings it all to the surface, and it does it over and over and over and over again. And only when we yield to that process of God's cleansing us by His Word through His grace, do we also begin to taste the Word of God. You know, you can eat things and lose your taste for the things you ought to be eating. And the same's true in life. You can be out there in the world and eating all kinds of things, absorbing all kinds of things, and lose your taste for this. But as soon as that taste begins to come back, you begin to be more and more conscious of your undiscerned errors and your hidden faults. Remember Mr. Worldly Wiseman's question to Pilgrim as he stumbled on the road with the burden on his back. And Worldly Wiseman said to him, Where did you get that burden? And Pilgrim said to him, I got it by reading this book in my hand. You see, if God's Word is really going to touch your life, then always it's going to create a burden before it brings the ease of the burden and the blessing of forgiveness. And that's why, having got into God's Word in this way, having begun to taste its power and its grace, he's also become conscious of his own sin and his own need, and the layers of his sinfulness begin to be dealt with. Those of you who are C.S. Lewis enthusiasts, I don't usually mention his name twice in the same sermon, but those of you who have read through the Narnia Chronicles will remember how in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, little Eustace, who is the kind of boy every boy ought to hate, a totally distasteful little individual, becomes so distasteful he's turned into a dragon. And then he meets Aslan, the lion savior of the Narnia Chronicles. And he wants to ease the pain he's got in a pool. And Aslan says to him, if you're going to do that, you're going to have to undress first. And so Eustace scrapes and scratches at his skin, and one of those dragon's layers of skin falls off. But as he does so, he discovers there's a layer underneath and a layer underneath. And then Aslan says to him, let me undress you. And Eustace feels the trembling of the situation as Aslan's great lion paws in one mighty movement tear away the dragon skin. And then instead of dipping his feet into the water, Aslan throws him into the water. And Lewis puts into the mouth of Eustace these marvelous words, that it smarted and then it tasted delicious. Isn't that good? Now that's how it is. It is an irreducible minimum. It is an unbreakable law in God's world, in God's kingdom, in God's grace, that in order to be delivered from the guilt and from the bondage of sin, you need to allow him to take off the layers and to throw you into the pool of his grace that at first may smart, but then will taste delicious. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 19 mentions the word of revelation that appears in creation, the word of revelation that appears in Scripture, but also hints to us that there is a third word of revelation that we need, that is not to be identified with creation and to which the Scriptures act as a signpost. The Word of God in incarnation, Jesus Christ, comes to bear our sins and take away our guilt, who comes to strip away the layers of self-deceit, to strip away the power of sin's bondage, in which, in a congregation like this, every single Sunday, somebody sits. Oh, let him strip away the layers of self-protectiveness, self-deceit, and throw you into the pool of his grace, that you may find not just in the word of revelation in heaven's glory or the word of inspiration in Scripture's teaching, but in the word of incarnation, the Savior you need. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how much we thank you that you have surrounded us with signs of your majesty and power. You have placed into our hands the book of your counsel and wisdom, and you have sent into the world the one who promises to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. We bless you that you have provided everything that we need. We lift up our broken hearts, our empty hands of faith. Pray that you would receive us as we trust in Jesus Christ, and enable us through the teaching of your word to live joyfully, sweetly, for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.